possessed by demons and delivered by the Lord, had tremendous effect in his area, in the area of Decapolis, because he went back a changed man. The witness of his lips was nothing more than confirmation of what people could see. They were able to see a transformed life. They were able to see a man who had been enslaved set free. They were able to see one who had been defeated in victory. They were able to see one who had been weighed down and overburdened by his own spiritual darkness, walking in the light. When that man began to speak, all that remained was for him to tell them how it happened. Jesus said to that man, "Go and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you." How much could he really tell? He could simply tell that he had been set free. He could tell that his eyes had been opened. He could tell that he had found the fountain of life, that he had found the source of forgiveness and cleansing. It was not in the great arguments that he had. It was not in a volume of information, but it was in a simple statement of faith that he was able to turn that entire geographical area so much around that when the Lord returned, and we'll see this, the people were then prepared for him. You and I can do the same thing. In fact, we are called to do the same thing. It's why we're here. As sure as you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has for us a mission field. He has given us a commission, and that commission is to start where we are. As with the disciples, he said, begin in Jerusalem, and then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost part, so it is for each and every individual believer. Our mission field really begins in our immediate vicinity. It begins in our closest relationships. It begins in the home. It begins with husband and wife, parents and children. It begins with our extended family, brothers and sisters, cousins, uncles, relatives. And it gradually works its way out. And as sure as we have the same testimony of life that that man had, we will also see in the course of our pilgrimage a tremendous change in the lives of those around us. We will find that the greatest witnessing that we will do will not be answering every question that someone may throw at us or coming up with tremendous arguments to overwhelm their objections. We'll find that because of the great advantage that is ours, the advantage of the indwelling, enabling, and empowering Holy Spirit, they will be convinced before we speak. We'll find that the greatest impact will come because they're able to see that we are a product of the grace of God, that we are a product of His hands, and therefore it only remains to tell them the reason for the hope that is in us, the source and the solution of our problems. Now, Paul is dealing with a group in the book of Colossians that he had never met. These people had never seen him. In fact, this church was established by one of his converts. Paul went into the area of Asia Minor, had a tremendous ministry in Ephesus, and one of the young men that he actually led to Christ in Ephesus then went and established a church in Colossae, possibly his hometown, most likely. Here the miracle of ministry is repeated again. The miracle of a man who is confronted with Christ and submits to Christ, going back home and simply telling what wonderful things the Lord has done for him. As I mentioned in the last class, the devil will do everything he can to blind the mind of the unbeliever to the gospel. But once that person sees the rays of light, once the Spirit of God through conviction brings illumination to that soul, once that person responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can no longer hinder them. The victory has been won. They have entered into Christ. They have eternal life. He'll never get them back again. So what does the devil desire to do in the life of the newborn believer? This is really going to be the subject of our weekend camp. How can we prepare the young believer, the newborn believer, to stand against the assault of the enemy. The devil's attempt to keep the person from Christ has failed. They have stepped out of Adam and now they are in Christ. They have come out of the darkness and now they have entered into the light. So what further purpose or goal or objective could the enemy have in the life of that child of God? Well, it's very simply this. He has not been able to keep them from the cross. He will not keep them from eternity, represented by the crown. But everything in between is what he wants to oppose. Everything that is a part of the upward call of God, everything that is a part of the gift with which that believer has been gifted, everything that is a part of God's purpose for them on this earth, that is what Satan wants to hinder. And why? Because each of us is called to reproduce. Each of us is called to add to the force multiplication of the plan of God. Each one of us is a soldier on a battlefield. Each one of us has ground to hold, and each one of us has the advantage to gain. And if the enemy can hinder one single believer, then all of the succeeding areas of impact and result of that believer's life are also affected. How much more if that person has the gift of pastor-teacher? How much more if that person has the gift of teaching children in a Sunday school class? How much more if that person is gifted as an evangelist? How much more if that person, because of the gift of helps, working faithfully in a local church, is going to be the very one in that assembly who, because of their faithfulness behind the scenes, maybe faithfulness in the area of prayer, praying for others in the church, praying for those in need, taking those prayer lists home and covering them all through the week, that one person, unknown and unrecognized, may be the little piece of the puzzle that just adds their weight to the overcoming victory of the entire congregation. We underestimate what God can do through one life. We fail to have a sense of vision for what God could do with me. What could God do with you as an individual? What does He desire to do through you as a member of the body of Christ? How much could come from you if there was a wholehearted willingness to follow His plan and His purpose? What could He do through me if I was willing, if you are willing, that every area, every obstacle, every hindrance to His complete control of my life be removed? How much of a difference would you and I make, not only in our generation, not only in this country, how much of a difference would we make in history? This is a question that we have to ask ourselves, because it certainly is a question that the devil deals with on a daily basis. We see in the book of Colossians, in a very masterful way, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul fighting valiantly for the lives of these Colossian believers, recognizing that they are under assault, recognizing the avenues of the enemy's attack, realizing that he is probing the perimeter of that small congregation, knowing the disadvantage they have, never having seen Paul face to face, knowing how much of an encouragement it would be if only he could come, knowing that if he could stand there as the gifted apostle that he was, the impact and the impetus that he could add to that little group. And yet the Apostle Paul was in a Roman prison, chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier. He was unable to go. He wages an effective battle in their behalf through this letter and through his prayers and through the impact in the lives of others who could go where he could not go. One of those men, of course, is the runaway slave that we read about in the book of Philemon. Onesimus, the runaway slave whose name means useful, became useless because of his decision to rebel against the Lord. And yet he came into Rome and he found Paul and he met Jesus Christ and his life was transformed. And what did Paul say? Paul said, I would love to have kept him here, and he would like to have stayed here, and it would have been good for both of us had it been possible, but I would not permit it without your permission, and therefore I have sent him back to you. Like Epaphroditus, like the demon-possessed man, Onesimus, a transformed man, was sent back home. And he was sent back to prove once again the wonder-working power of Jesus Christ in transforming a human life. What could he do through you and I? Well, it's going to depend on our vigilance to keep him from neutralizing, or keep the enemy, keep the devil from neutralizing us in the plan of God. Look with me in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. I'm going to read all the way up through the 15th verse. We have one of the most fantastic sections of the book of Colossians in front of us. Beware, Paul says, anticipating one area of assault, lest anyone cheat you, rob you, or enslave you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Here's the danger. Here's the problem. Anything that is not according to Christ, no matter how eloquent, no matter how intellectual, no matter how academic, anything that is not according to Christ. Verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." In him, he says in verse 11, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Here is the illustration of water baptism, the spiritual reality behind the physical ritual. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, our spiritual IOU, which was contrary to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul warns of one of the means by which Satan will attack the young believer. I want to just give you again the five areas of attack. They're going to be refuted by five powerful, mighty works that God does in behalf of the believer. Number one, we have the danger of philosophy. This is the subject in these verses, in verse 8. Beware that someone will try to enslave you by philosophy. Secondly, we have, and you could call philosophy intellectualism, we have ritualism. Ritualism. You're going to find that in verse 16. This is those who want to judge you regarding the food you eat, the drink that you drink, regarding festivals you keep or don't keep, new moons or Sabbaths, or holy days that you may or may not observe. Third, we have mysticism. There are always those who will follow some false form of mysticism. This is verse 18. These are those who are going to have all kinds of visions, and they're going to worship angels or talk about angels entering into their rooms and one thing and another. You can see this all around you today. There's a tremendous move toward false mysticism in the world today. You will have those who will want to judge you based on legalism. Legalism, which comes up in verse 21, is the person who thinks that the less you do, the better you are. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Don't do this, don't go there, don't do this, don't do that. This will make you better. And this is followed, of course, very rapidly by asceticism. Asceticism, verse 23, the idea that a self-made religion, a self-imposed religion, a false system of humility, a neglect of the body, is somehow going to help you overcome your sins. Let me just point out that in these five things, you have five false suggestions for victory. All of them are false. All of them fail to produce what they promise, but they will all tell you that this is the way to overcome in your spiritual life. And these things, of course, always are trying to intrude into genuine biblical spirituality. They cannot help you. many times through church history, and we're beginning our church history classes tomorrow night, and you will see, those of you that are going to be present, that these things are always elements in false teaching. These things are always elements in every cult. Those who give in to philosophy or intellectualism will tell you that it's because of a higher IQ that some people just can't lay hold of. This is what happened in the cult in California where they just recently committed suicide. The idea was, we are the select few. We hold a special knowledge that others are incapable of holding. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, anyone who teaches a doctrine that tells you that most Christians can't understand this, but you can, is lying. I'll even go so far as to say a great failure among us as pastors is that oftentimes we take the very simple and make it very complex and complicated, and that is to our shame. The best way to know whether the doctrine is true or not is this: can you teach it to a child and have them understand it? If you can't teach your doctrine to a child, you've got a problem. Because the Scripture makes it very clear that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is capable, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, of understanding the whole realm of Bible doctrine. And I've even found through the years, as I study more and more the Apostle Paul, that our real problem with Paul is not our inability to understand his complexity, but the fact that we want to make complex what is truly very, very simple. And I found that in many of the passages that I stumbled and staggered over in the past, a very simple approach and a very clear understanding removes the obstacles and the difficulties, and it becomes so simple and so clear that you find yourself asking, why didn't I understand that 20 years ago? So Paul tells us that the medium of attack in verse 8 is that of philosophy. And let me just review for you, what is earthly philosophy? He tells them to watch out, beware, take care that no one takes you captive, that is, to make you a prisoner of war, through philosophy. And the word for philosophy, of course, indicates a love of wisdom. The instrumental of agency is used here, indicating that philosophy can become an instrument by which false teachers can mislead you. Now, when we talk about philosophy, and we've covered the philosophy of faith, what are we really talking about? Let me just refresh our memory in the fact that Satan's appeal to Eve in the garden was that she could become wiser than she was. In fact, he urged her to consider the fact that she could become as wise as God. You'll see that in Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. As a consequence of the fall, man, fallen man, has pursued wisdom that has led him further and further from God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 says, the world through its wisdom did not and cannot come to know God. With all of the delving of the philosophers, with all of the groping of the wise men, man has not come closer, he has come further. The further we go in our scientific observation and in our technical expertise, the further we are from God. It's just like I was talking with a couple of the gentlemen earlier, and we were talking about all of the labor-saving devices that we have, and isn't it interesting that since the turn of the century, we have been literally flooded with labor-saving devices, time-saving devices, and we have so many time-saving devices, we have no time. Our grandfathers, our grandmothers didn't have any of these things, and they had time. They went through life at a pace. They took each day and they paced themselves through that day. I can even well remember back in the 50s in Kansas when one day was the baking day and one day was the laundry day and one day was the house cleaning day, and each day there was a task. And that task was the task of that day. And if other things got done, well and good. If they didn't, at least the task of that day got done. And I can remember growing up there in the Flint Hills of Kansas and working with my father on farming and the ranching and the livestock and everything. And he never had difficulty, and our ancestors never had difficulty when a neighbor came along the road stopping and taking time to visit, taking time to get to know, how's the family, how are things going for you, is there a need, can we help, so on and so forth. And they had time, and many times pleasant hours were spent in simply discussing just in the middle of the day what's going on down the road. We don't have that kind of time anymore. But in the very same way, with all of our so-called scientific advancement and technological advancement, we are getting further and further away from God, and that is the danger of human wisdom. When man professes himself to be wise, the Bible says he becomes a fool. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us, professing himself to be wise, he becomes a fool. Why? Because with all his learning, he has only hardened himself to God. The end result of man's wisdom apart from God is always the increase of disorder and strife. This is true in the family. This is true in society. It's true as far as the criminal element of our society. With all of our experts, we cannot solve the problems of crime. It's interesting that we can put police on every corner to watch out to make sure you don't overspeed the limit by 5 kilometers. And yet while we have multitudes to put out there to make sure that you don't become that terrible criminal driving 5Ks over the speed limit, we're unable to do anything about the vicious among us. And those who stalk and destroy the lives of other people. We seem totally helpless to deal with the real problems. And yet we have so many who have all the solutions, and yet the solutions just don't work. It's not really the fault of the men themselves, because you see, apart from light and apart from truth, it's impossible to know. How do we deal with these things? You have to have a certain amount of compassion for the world leaders today, because apart from illumination and apart from a surrender to the Spirit and the will of God, how could you solve the problems? You couldn't solve them. As a matter of fact, there's not a person in this room that could solve the problems. You could take the wisest believer in the world and put him in charge of this country. They could not solve the problems. Jesus Christ said this is one of the things that's going to cause people to give in to despair, is the fact that we seem to face unsolvable problems in the end times. And why is that? Well, it's because we're going about it the wrong way. Because you see, we are trying to work from the symptom back to the disease, and Jesus Christ said the axe must be laid at the root of the tree, and the only way to solve the ills of society is to solve the ills of the human heart. Until men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, nothing that we do is going to resolve the problem. Until we begin to recognize once again that the Word of God is the authority in the world and in life. And until we begin to recognize that there are laws that are set down in Scripture for nations as well as people and individuals, we're never going to solve our problems. So we have to begin by dealing with it at the heart of it, and that is in the human soul. Man's wisdom only increases violence, disorder, and strife, and this is taught to us in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? You say, well, that applies to believers. Certainly it does. But let me ask you, from whence come wars and fightings in society? Same place. Do they not come from your pursuit of pleasure? Does it not come from the lust within you as an individual? From whence come wars and fightings among nations? Doesn't it come from the same place? Isn't the problem all greed? Isn't it always the desire to increase self, to live for self, to gain for self? This is where the problems come from. And this can only be changed by changing the individual. True wisdom can only be found in Jesus Christ, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 that when we enter into Jesus Christ, we have walked into the treasury of God's wisdom, and if we will always deal with everything in life as it relates to Christ and as He properly has the place of preeminence over it, then of course we find the solutions. And so Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you, rob you, or enslave you. All three of these are included in the word by the instrumental agency of philosophy. And then he gives us a threefold definition of philosophy. What do we mean by philosophy? Number one, philosophy is the philosophy he's speaking of, and I've already taught you there is a true philosophy. It's the philosophy of faith. It is a bona fide philosophy, a true love of wisdom. So the first thing is empty deception. This philosophy is an empty deception. It means a hollow deceit. It means something that holds a promise that it cannot fulfill. Secondly, according to the tradition of men, this means that it is subordinate to or dominated by human tradition. It originates with man and comes down through man. And third, it is according to the elemental principles of the world. And the elemental principles here is a word that actually means that which falls in line under the cosmic system. Satan became the ruler of this world at the fall of Adam, and all things that are a part of the cosmos, that is, the cosmic order under Satan, have fallen into line and marches as in ranks under him. Therefore, the empty deception, the tradition of men, and the elemental principles of the world have one thing in common. And all of these five areas of attack that the enemy will level against the new believer have one thing in common. They left out the key, and the key is Jesus Christ, and not according to Christ. That's the problem. Not focused on Christ, not under the authority of Christ, not with Jesus Christ in the place of preeminence. Jesus Christ is left out, and therefore what can man do in this world except wander and grope in the darkness? Paul begins to refute the false attacks against the truth in verse 9 when he says, "For in him, that is in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The word to dwell is katoikeo. K-A-T, well, I'll just put it in its compound, kata, and oikeo. O-I-K-E-O. Oikeo means to dwell or to reside. Kata is a preposition that carries the idea of down. It's a preposition of direction, kata. It means under in many cases. But kata in compound actually means to settle down and to dwell. And therefore it means to be at home. And the Apostle Paul says that in him, in Christ, all of the fullness of the Godhead is at home bodily. The fullness of the Godhead is mentioned earlier in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. And if the fullness of God indwells Jesus Christ, then the rejection of Christ is the rejection of all that is God. We need to understand a very important principle, and that is for anyone to claim to love God and reject Jesus Christ is a lie. It's impossible. In Jesus Christ, everything that is God and is of God resides, indwells, and is at home. And only in Him. And apart from Him, there is nothing that relates to God. So Paul refutes on the basis of the fullness of Jesus Christ and on the fact that you and I are in Christ complete. Look at verse 10 where he says, "And you are complete in Him." This is actually what we call a perfect periphrastic. It's a very strong construction, and what it means is you have been made complete in the past with a result that you reside continually complete. The idea is complete in Christ forever. Complete in Christ forever. You are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. The head here is, the word head is often used for authority, as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. There you have several questions answered all at once. There you have proper delegated authority. God the Father, God the Son, down to the man, down to the woman. You also have something else that's very important with reference to authority, and that is it does not even deal with the issue of equality or the lack thereof. In other words, what I'm saying is that when God put man in authority over the woman, in the position of leadership and responsibility over the woman, it has absolutely nothing to do with who's equal, unequal, who has, who doesn't have. Oftentimes the woman has and the man doesn't. That doesn't change the role that God gave to the man. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, and yet he is placed in a subordinate position to the Father. The issue is not equality. The issue is the carrying out of the roles within the Godhead. So Jesus Christ is the head over all rule and authority. Our completeness in Christ comes from the same word as fullness in verse 9. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. The believer is the fullness of Christ. That's a very important principle to understand. You see, much of our spiritual growth and therefore of our spiritual power comes from simply recognizing what we already have. It's astounding to think that the fullness of the Godhead resided and resides within the humanity of Jesus Christ. You and I have been placed within Him, and we are His fullness. That's an amazing thought. And of course, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul refers to the local church as the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. By spiritual growth, by learning what we have in Christ, what we have become at salvation, the new creature that we are, begins to be manifest and begins to be evident. The only lack that you and I have as believers is either a lack of understanding what is already ours or a lack of faith in acting on what we know and have learned. That's our only problem. Our problem is not our environment. I do know that many of our members are being tested. It's inevitable. Remember, I told you it would happen. You'll never be able to say, I didn't tell you that there would be great testing. I will also tell you, and I'm sure this will cheer you up, it hasn't even begun yet. This is not yet the intensity of the war. This is boot camp. And the enemy will think of everything he can, and he will play every trick he can play, and he will do all that he can to deceive, and he will strike in every place that he can, and he always strikes the weakest place. In other words, he always strikes where it hurts the most. We have to recognize that. We have to understand it. Boot camp is not easy. You get tired. You get worn down. And, you begin to feel the strain. That's inevitable. But if it were not for the strain of boot camp, the strain of battle would be unbearable. We simply have to realize that whatever the tests, the trials, the physical ailments that many are suffering from, the difficulties that we face, these things are actually evidences of God's grace and kindness to us. Because He uses these things to draw us to Himself, He uses these things to teach us the power of faith, He uses these things to equip us for the victory that He has in mind. He has in mind victory for you. Listen, there is no thought in God's mind of defeat for you and for I. There is not even the hint in God's thinking, in God's planning, in God's purpose of allowing you and I to be defeated. Now, we can defeat ourselves. But God, the Scripture says, always leads us. It doesn't say once in a while He leads us. It doesn't say sometimes He leads us. It says He always leads us in victory through Christ Jesus. And therefore, if we're following Christ Jesus, if we're faithful to simply stay in the Word, stay in prayer, stay in fellowship, follow His plan, apply it to our lives day by day, one thing is absolutely certain. We are going to win the victory. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a great encouragement to me in those times when it seems that the burden is heavy and the road is long and the hands to help are few and the path is so difficult, to be able to look at it all and say, well, I know one thing, there's only victory ahead. It's a great encouragement. Encourage yourself and encourage one another. What God has done for you and I is absolutely fantastic. He has performed five magnificent works, and I want to give you the five mighty works of God. We're going to look at them in further detail, but we need to at least start off with recognizing they exist. Five mighty works. These are not incomplete works. Let me just scrap that and start with a new one. Five works that Paul lists in refuting all of these errors. Number one, God has made us alive. He has made us alive in Christ. Secondly, He has forgiven us all trespasses. The all there is significant, because it includes every sin that you and I ever have or ever will commit. As far as eternity is concerned, we have been forgiven all trespasses. As far as time is concerned, there is the issue of forgiveness for fellowship. Third, He has blotted out our debt. He has blotted out our debt. Therefore, we owe nothing. We've been set free. I don't know if you've ever been under great debt. Maybe you're under great debt now. It weighs on you. It drags you down. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be free? How much gratitude would you have to the Lord if He came along and just blotted out your financial debt today? Well, you'd probably be pretty thankful. Pay off the car, pay off the house, pay off the bills. You know, it'd be wonderful. I often think that we would have more appreciation if the Lord did that than we often do, knowing that He blotted out our spiritual debt. But He has set us free. And we need to live in the reality that He has blotted out our debt. Secondly, He has disarmed our enemy. The enemy has been disarmed. I showed the young people in our afternoon physical activity class, with a little bit of self-defense thrown in, how it's possible to take someone down with your hands tied behind your back. It's very simple to do. A very small person can take a big person down, and they can have their hands tied behind their back. But the amazing thing is that Jesus Christ came along, and what He's done is He has completely stripped the enemy of his weaponry. He's disarmed him. And you know what the devil can do? He can only do one thing. He comes around and he makes this big big smoke, and he puts on this great front, and he works the circumstances to convince you. He stands behind a magnifying glass because he's like this little chihuahua standing there, and he makes himself look like he's the biggest Rottweiler in the world, and you're looking through his little magnifying glass that his demons are holding up, and he lets out this little beep, 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 and it comes across like a great big roar, and there we are, and we tremble. And when he sent against David, Goliath, that's exactly what happened. Here he was behind the magnifying glass. Everyone else looked through the magnifying glass. He was too big. He roared. And they were afraid and they ran. And David just stepped around by faith and looked from the other side of the magnifying glass. And Goliath shrank down to about knee high. And he was standing there saying, "Come on, I'll take you on." And the rest of them said, "He's too big." And David said, "He's a shrimp. What are you talking about? This guy's nothing. The battle's the Lord's." And that's what we have to understand. Satan has been disarmed as far as you and I are concerned, and his only power, and this is very important because in light of what we saw about being demonized in our earlier class, he only has one way that he can ever even begin to get a foothold in your life and in mine, and that is he has to deceive us first. If you and I are not deceived, he doesn't stand a chance. If you and I are not deceived by his manipulations and machinations of doubt, he doesn't stand a chance. First, he has to convince us God's not leading you to victory. Sorry, guy, but I hate to tell you this. Because you're such a low-life Christian, because you fail so much, God's not leading you to victory. He's leading you to disaster. God's leading you to destruction. You look at your circumstances, you look through the magnifying glass, turn the wrong way, and you begin to tremble. And Satan stands back with his empty hands from which the weapons have been stripped, and he chuckles. Because it's the only power that he has. His power was broken by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he has been made defenseless. And this is exactly why Jesus said to the disciples that when the church founded on the rock of confession, acknowledgement of Jesus as the Christ, advances as it should, Satan doesn't stand a chance. Listen, every single gate, every single wall, every single defense he has must crumble to any group of believers, however small, who advance in that certainty. We too often allow ourselves to give in to despair because we think, oh, he's out there. He's doing this in government. He's doing this in the city. He's doing this in the country. How do we even stand a chance? We huddle together in our little gatherings and we are like the Christians in the catacombs in Rome and we wring our hands and the Spirit of God is saying, if only you would become valiant, if only you would become great-hearted, if only you would take up the sword of the Spirit, if only you would begin to advance, you would see the enemy turn and flee. Now that's what I want to see for Australia. You and I have absolutely nothing to fear because there is absolutely nothing the enemy can do to us. If we're going to have any fear at all, we need to fear what we can do to ourselves. We need to be like John Knox, who stood before the Queen and she said, "Don't you understand that I can have you beheaded? Don't you realize that I can burn you to death in the flames? Why have you no fear?" And he said, "I fear nothing but sin." John Knox understood the principle to the man who guards his spiritual life, to the one who keeps his heart, as Jesus said, "Keep your heart, guard your heart, watch your heart, for out of it comes the wellspring of life." Your life and my life is based on what we fill our heart with. It's out of the treasure of the heart that the mouth speaks, and it's from the wellsprings of the heart that life becomes what it is. My prayer is that you and I will not be downhearted, My prayer is that we will not give in to the tests and the trials, that we will not allow the enemy to deceive us, that this is more than we can bear or anything else, because I want to assure you, there is nothing but victory ahead for you and I if we will stand firm on the solid rock of our salvation. If we will stay secure because of the anchor of our soul, the storms cannot hurt us. Finally, Jesus Christ has made a public display. Pay close attention to this one. It goes back to the principle of the ex-demoniac in Mark chapter 5, to the man who founded the church of Colossae, to Onesimus the slave that returned home. What were they? They were a part of a pageant of victory. Now, Jesus Christ has never ceased displaying the victory. From the day that the stone rolled away and he walked out of the tomb, and people have asked the question, and I've had some discussions with some of you as to why did the angels come and what role did they play in rolling aside the stone and everything else? How did Jesus Christ come out of the tomb and so on and so forth? I know one thing, when he walked out of that tomb, off beyond the realm of the human eye, there were 12 legions of angels standing there shouting in victory. 12 legions of angels. How many in a legion? 6,000. 12 legions that stood by as the personal bodyguard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he had to do was call on them. They stood with sword drawn, ready to annihilate the entire world. And all he had to do was say, I don't want to take this cup, and it would have been the end. And those 12 legions of angels stood by and they watched him in wonder and they watched in awe as their creator, as their king, as their captain, and ours, humbled himself and went through Gethsemane and made that decision and went to the cross and cried out in the anguish that only his soul would ever know of the agony of bearing the sins of the world, and then into the tomb, and 3 days later he walked out. And the public display began. And the public display, that pageant of victory, has been going on since that time. Is it a reality for you and me? Jesus Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, having stripped their power, literally we're going to see that he stripped them of their power and their weaponry, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, and continuing to triumph over them through you and I, who are his fullness, who is God's fullness, him who fills all and in all. This is Paul's argument for the attack of the false teachers. To illustrate the power that is yours and the power that is mine, he uses two very simple illustrations. Two things that became rituals for the people of God to demonstrate the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. Two things to display the five mighty works of God through Christ for the believer. And those two things are circumcision and baptism. Notice in verse 11, in him you were circumcised. Now you may not have been aware of this. You certainly did not feel it. In him, that is, by spiritual union with him, you were circumcised. The word is peri, preposition of circumference. We use the word perimeter. Temno, T-E-M-N-O, peritemno. Temno means to cut. Peri means around. The very graphic word. You have been circumcised. The aorist passive indicative indicates that this occurred in the person's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ or at the point of salvation. Passive voice indicates that you and I did not do anything. There was no part for us to play. We simply received Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit went to work, and he circumcised us with a circumcision made without hands. Not only are we the temple of God, which is made without hands, but we have been circumcised without hands, or literally, as the Greek says, in that circumcision, not handmade. That is, it is a spiritual circumcision. He defines the spiritual circumcision in the phrase, the putting off of the body of sins. The word for putting off uses a double preposition, apo, which means away from, ek, which means out of, and duo, which is often used for clothing and garments. And duo means to put on, ek duo means to take off. Op ek duo means to put away completely, absolutely, and finally. It refers to a severance that takes place the moment a person is united with Jesus Christ. Now, he says that we have put off the body of sins by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Here's the circumcision that you and I have. It is a spiritual circumcision, and this is what it consists of. First of all, you have to recognize the sin that resides within the body. This is a putting off of the body of the flesh. And the sin resides within the body. Secondly, this is the reason why the Bible uses the word flesh as the source of all lusts. It's not this flesh. It's what resides within this flesh. It's the sin nature. And the sin nature within takes your body and my body, the instruments of this body, our eyes, ears, our mouth, our brain, our hands, our fingers, and turns them, as Paul says, into instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because of lust. And what is the real issue and source of lust? It is self. To live for me, to get mine while the getting is good. To grab all I can while the grabbing is good. No matter who I step on, who I stomp on, who I push out of the way to get mine. That's the root of all sin. And that is because of the sin nature. At salvation, we know that the power of sin is broken. We are united with Jesus Christ in three areas. Those of you that are coming for the baptism, you should keep in mind that we're going to actually see how these two figures, circumcision and baptism, go together. And it's very important that you understand this for this very simple reason. The first heresy in the church in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 was an attempt to make the physical act of circumcision a necessity for salvation. That was the very first heresy to enter the church. Once that one was defeated, what do you think the devil did? Well, he did what he always does. He pulls out the next little card that he has up his sleeve. And what is that? Well, then let's make baptism a ritual necessary for salvation. The futility of either one is going to be shown in our passage because we have here a spiritual circumcision and a spiritual baptism. One an Old Testament ritual, one a New Testament ritual, and both of them illustrating that which is accomplished by faith. So, by the circumcision of Christ, we have a union in three areas. Number one, death. And our identification with Christ in death means victory. It's a public display over the power. The power of sin is broken. Dead men are not easily tempted. That's actually a misstatement. Dead men can't be tempted. You can't tempt a dead man. So you have victory over the power of sin. And the reason that the power is defeated is obviously because the penalty has been paid. Debt has been paid. Nothing more remains. Then we have his burial. And this is a victory over the practice of sin. Again, a person who dies and is buried, well, they're separated from the realm of sin. Burial, in fact, emphasizes separation with Christ, separation from the world. We're no longer part of the world. You know what our problem is? Our problem is often that we continue trying to live as in the world, and we are not really of the world anymore. We are totally separated. And we bring on ourselves much misery and much unhappiness, and we open to the enemy the opportunity to defeat us in many areas because we refuse to accept a fact. And that fact is, this is no longer our home. I just dealt with the young people in our class previously on the Old Testament principle of land ownership. You might have seen that there is quite a controversy going on about the stone that was removed from the devil's marbles and made a gravestone for this Mr. Flynn, who was the start of the flying doctor service and all the rest of this. And people get real upset. But it's very interesting that God said to the people, "You don't own it." And he said, because you don't own it, even if you buy it, it goes back to the original owner. Why even worry about it? Here you have two groups who are arguing over a rock. Oh, you have strong feelings about that. Good. What difference is it going to make in eternity? Do you see how easily we're sidetracked? You see how easily one side says, you don't have any right to that. We had it first. The other side says, you don't have any right to that. We've had it longer. And on and on and on down the line. And one difference is it makes. What would happen if one side said, you want it? Fine, take it. You want the rock? We give it to you. You know what would happen if that was done? It would remove from anybody else within the nation any reason to turn anything about that particular situation into an issue at all. Oh, well, they gave it up. They gave it up. Well, you know, who cares? Who are we to argue? The people that, had it, the relatives, whatever. Wouldn't it be strange if something like that happened? Why, it would just kind of take all the fun out of it, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be anything left to fight over, would there? We fight over such silly things. We don't own the land. We don't own anything around us. We're caretakers for a short time. What did Jesus say? He said, you want to solve all the problems that you have in court? It's very simple. Say, well, if they take me to court, they're going to sue me. They're going to take everything I own. Jesus Christ said, beat them to it. Give it to them. You say, well, there's no way I'd do that. I know that. That's oftentimes the attitude, and that's exactly why they have a hold on you. And the minute you say, oh, you want this? Take it. Who cares? You know what? You've just taken away from them any ability to have any kind of a hold on you at all. Now, don't go out tomorrow and get rid of everything you own. Don't start handing it out to every crook on the corner who's been wanting it. I'm not talking about being crazy about it. But I can tell you that I have been in the situation where everything that I had was wanted. And I handed it over and I walked away. You know what? They had no more hold. Because I'll tell you something that is worth more to me and more valuable to me than anything that I can ever lay a hand on or hold in my possession, and that is the freedom that I have in Christ. I would rather have that than anything that this world has to offer. We are separated from this world by burial with Christ and resurrection. And we're going to get into the doctrine of eternal security here, because you have to ask yourself a question. Is it possible to be dead and buried with Christ but not resurrected? Is it possible for a person to go that far with Christ and turn back? Would it be possible for a person to die with Christ on the cross, be buried with Christ in the tomb, and then get left behind when he walked out? That's what some people suggest when they deny the doctrine of eternal security, and we're going to take that up in due course. But first we have to get quite a few things on circumcision, because a lot of us don't even really understand maybe where it came from, why it was instituted, what was its meaning, and everything else. And that's a study for next week. Next week we will look at the biblical basis of circumcision. We'll look at its meaning and spiritual significance. And with that, I think it will make Paul's argument much more clear that the five mighty works that God has done in our behalf are just as complete as the act of circumcision and the act of spirit baptism. We'll see it next time. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank you that you have in fact stripped our enemy of power, that each and every one of us as a child of God is free in Christ, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, that we have been transferred into the kingdom of your Son. What an amazing thought, what an astounding thing for us to consider that Jesus Christ, who is the residence, the dwelling place, the fullness of the Godhead, dwelling in us, makes us complete in Him. That the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, there's absolutely nothing that we lack. All of the possessions that you have to give, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, they belong to us. Now the task of spiritual growth is for us to learn what we possess and to use those resources, and certainly to be vigilant against the attempts of the enemy to neutralize our effectiveness in this life. Help us, Father, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us to fulfill the commission which you have given us, to let our light so shine in such a way that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.